morning in Deuteronomy. We're actually going to begin with the last verse of chapter 12 and then reading the first 18 verses of chapter 13, reading from the English Standard Version. Everything that I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God, and fear him, and keep his commandments, and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son, or your daughter, or the wife you embrace, or your friend who is your own soul, entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones because he sought to draw you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. If you hear of one of your cities, which the Lord your God has given you to dwell there, that certain worthless fellows have gone out among you and have drawn away the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it be true and certain that such an abomination has been done among you, you shall surely put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devoting it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. You shall gather all its spoil into the midst of its open square and burn the city and all its spoil with fire as a whole burnt offering to the Lord your God. It shall be a heap forever. It shall not be built again. None of the devoted things shall stick to your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy and have compassion on you and multiply you as he swore to your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God, keeping all his commandments that I'm commanding you today and doing what is right in the sight of the Lord your God. This is the living and enduring word of God. Please be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would meet us in this difficult passage of Scripture. We pray that you give us insight into your heart, insight into who you are, that we might, in knowing you, be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's a harsh passage. This is one of those passages that some people will read and say, this is why I like the God of the New Testament, not the God of the Old Testament. That God of wrath, that God of judgment, it's kind of a hard thing to even think about that we, to follow, if we were to think about following this literally, word for word, it would be a very difficult thing. It's also good to know that, and interesting, that the last verse of the previous chapter where I started today, chapter 12, verse 32, is actually the first verse in the Hebrew Scriptures. I don't know when it got changed in the English translation, to make that the end of chapter 12. But anyway, that's why we started there. The Bible is full of warnings about false prophets. Beginning here, this is the first actual time that I was able to find where it specifically focuses on false prophets. But it continues 49 times God warns against false prophets. And yet when two people tell us opposite and contradicting things, both claiming to speak the truth, how can we decide? I never forget when I was a young Christian and Jehovah's Witnesses came to my door and told me that Jesus was not God, and I didn't want to believe just because that's what I was taught first. And so I took a couple of weeks and I studied the Scriptures intensely and came to a conclusion. The Scriptures clearly taught it, whether I could understand it or not. But when people are saying two equal and two opposite things that are contradicting each other, how can we know what is true? If we don't have an outside authority to determine what is true, what are we left with? Our own deceitful hearts to decide what we're going to believe and what we're not going to believe. Some of you have heard me mention how at one point I heard a young lady in one of the campuses I was working at say, I have a really hard time with what the Bible says about women. I can respect that. I have a hard time, too, with some of the things it says. But we're acknowledging it's the Bible. We're acknowledging it's God's Word. How different from a pastor I heard once who said, I don't care for Paul's opinion of women. It's not Paul's opinion. It's God's Word. And we need to wrestle with it as such. So three things this morning as we look at this concept of false prophets. Number one, how do we recognize and acknowledge false prophets? Secondly, how do we deal with false prophets? And thirdly, what's the place of grace today in dealing with false prophets? So first of all, let's look at recognizing and acknowledging false prophets. We see in the end of chapter 12, the first couple of verses, we read that everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises from you, among you, and gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder he tells you come to pass, and if he says, let's go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them. Notice the ifs. If a prophet or dreamer of dreamers arises among you, and it comes, he gives a prophecy, he predicts something, and it comes to pass. Note, a prophet, by definition, is one who professes to be speaking for God. In other words, when somebody, I am functioning as a prophet right now, I am telling you what God has laid on my heart, and I am professing, these are not my thoughts, these are what God has laid on my heart to give to you. I am a conduit, if you will. A prophet is a conduit who is claiming to give you God's word. Now, it's interesting to note here that many false prophets may do miraculous things. Notice, he says, if a dreamer of dreams arises and gives you a sign or wonder, and that sign or wonder, he tells you, come to pass. And then he goes on to tell you things that are blasphemous. You're supposed to kill him. In other words, many of you know the test of a prophet is to see if what he says comes to pass. Well, the reality is that sometimes they do come to pass and they're still false. The fact that a person can do things which cannot be explained by natural means does not mean necessarily this from God. So, next if. If, he says then, let us go after other gods which you have not known. The false prophet denies or contradicts core doctrines and advocates unbiblical practices or doctrines. Now, how do we recognize a counterfeit? Many of you have heard this. I'm talking about in a purely human sense. What I'm told, at least, I've never seen a counterfeit. Somebody was telling me, it was Vince, was telling me, you told me you saw a counterfeit 100. Is that what you were saying? And very hard to tell the difference. It looked just like a real one. Well, I'm told anyway that the way you recognize is you get to know the real thing so well that you recognize when anything has any deviation from what is real. So how do we recognize a counterfeit truth? We need to know the truth. The better we know the scriptures, the better we're going to be able to discern what is true and what is false. Now, even in that, though, you've heard me talk about the three levels of truth, if you will. Absolutes, convictions, and preferences. All of our absolutes, if we believe them, are convictions. And all of our absolutes and convictions, hopefully, are our preferences, because the absolutes, the convictions, come from Scripture. The difference is that absolutes are things that we cannot agree to disagree about and still embrace each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord. The absolutes are what define a Christian. The deity of Christ, the Trinity, salvation by grace alone. The Cambridge document is a great illustration of that, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, under the authority of Scripture alone, and to God alone belongs the glory. five simple things that talk about the absolutes that we cannot agree to disagree on. Convictions, on the other hand, are things which come from study of Scripture, but we come to different conclusions. The prime example of that is baptism. In this church, in our denomination, we believe it is biblical and appropriate to apply the sign of the covenant to our children when they are born. We believe it is appropriate for them to bring them into the covenant community before they're able to accept or reject the gospel. Whereas others believe that you should not apply that sign of the covenant until they're old enough to make a profession themselves. Both come from biblical perspectives. I'm told that R.C. Sproul, who most of you know that name, teaches down at Reformed Seminary, and he had students from both of these perspectives come to his class, and he assigned the students who believe that we should apply covenantal baptism to our infants to do a paper on why believers' baptism is biblical, and he required the students who believe that we shouldn't baptize until you can make a profession of faith to do a paper on why covenant baptism is biblical. You see, convictions have biblical basis. And so it's important to understand when we come to different places on issues like baptism or end times, that these come from somebody else's study of Scripture. They don't divide us. We are still children of God, saved by grace alone, through Christ alone, by faith alone. But we may come down to different places in the convictions. Now, preferences are things that kind of sort of maybe we can find some biblical justification for, but they're not really, and that the prime example of that is worship style. You know, whether your worship style is clapping and raising hands, or like us, staid. You know, I often joke about how the we Presbyterians are going to go first in the rapture because the dead in Christ will rise first. You know, it always endears me to our friends who think that we Presbyterians don't believe in a thing called the rapture, and that's a whole other topic. But the point here is that we have different preferences. We have different priorities, if you will. We prefer a quieter form of worship. I certainly do. If you're here by choice, I'm assuming that's sort of your preference too. We have different choices of worship, of music styles. Some of you don't like the contemporary song. Some of you don't like the hymns. Well, we have different, those are preferences. But so we have to be careful. We don't let the preferences or the convictions divide us. But we have to be careful. We don't ignore the absolutes. No, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. You'll never recognize a counterfeit if you don't know what you believe and why you believe it. We have to be careful then to not to add to or take away from what God has clearly told us in His Word. And we need to be willing to wrestle with some of these topics. Sometimes they're semantic. There's how we're defining words. I have a friend who likes to argue about whether God is the author of sin. Well, it becomes a semantic thing when you realize that everything ultimately traces its origin back to God. Okay, so you can say that at one level, everything goes back, therefore is the author of everything, because it all traces. Well, you see, we're talking about words there. We need sometimes to be willing to wrestle with some of these difficult concepts, but we have to be careful that we don't add to or take from what is clearly taught in Scripture. And we need to give our brothers and sisters some latitude in that too, outside of those absolutes which we cannot agree. But we need to be aware there are three enemies of our souls that make that difficult. What are those three enemies? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world hates God. It resents the fact that He will one day judge us all. The world wants us not only to do things which God says are wrong, but to give approval to those who practice them. Romans 1:32. In Romans 12:2, we read how God wants us not to be conformed to this world, but what? To be transformed by the renewing of our minds. You see, we must not allow the world to determine values. We must not go along with the current of society just because it seems right, because our compassion, our hearts say, which leads us to the next one, isn't it? The flesh. Our hearts are deceitful. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We have an amazing capacity to rationalize, to justify things that we feel are right. But what's happening when we put that ahead of Scripture? We are becoming that final authority. You've heard me many times shake our fist at God and say, "Who do you think you are, God? God? No, I disagree with you." I have to chuckle when Jesus told his disciples he was going to Jerusalem to die, and Peter takes him aside and says, "No, Lord, you got it all wrong." What? God's got it all wrong? Well, we do that sometimes, don't we? It just doesn't make sense. Be careful that we don't allow the world or what seems right to define what is right and what is wrong. It must be defined by God's Word, or we're left with everybody's hearts determining that, and our hearts are truly deceitful. And the third enemy, the devil. What are the first words attributed to Satan in Scripture? Did God really say? He continues to ask that. Did God really say that was wrong? Did God really say? Now, I'm not going to go into specifics. I could. You all know certain things that the church adamantly disagrees with the world on. And some of you may disagree with the church in some of those issues. My challenge to you is to make sure whatever your position is, that it's coming from where? From the Scriptures and not from your own thinking. Not from what seems right and not from what the world says is right. Recognizing that Satan's goal is for us to doubt what God says and to set what we think above. We must strive to do everything God commands us to do. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" If you're a believer here today, he's saying to you, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord? Why do you say you're a Christian and then reject what I say is true? What I say is right, and embrace what I say is wrong?" A false prophet, my friend, is someone who professes to be a spokesman for God and yet advocates or encourages practices and doctrines which are unbiblical. We can all function as false prophets sometimes, can't we? Professing to claim this is what God says, when the only basis for saying so is our own thoughts or the world around us, but we've never really examined the book itself. Now, in the New Testament terms, this especially refers to what they teach about Christ. In 1 John 4, the first three verses, we read, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." So once again, this refers to an absolute truth that we can never agree to disagree on. If you study the major cults, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, you'll find that they universally disagree on the deity of Christ. They universally disagree on the absolute unique authority of Scripture. They absolutely disagree that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Those core doctrines separate us from these that we would call cults. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 points out that many false prophets will also advocate unbiblical sexual practices. And if you see a person who's professing to be a spokesman for God, who is morally wrong, practicing immorality, clearly he is a false prophet. Secondly, so then, how do we deal with false prophets? If we can recognize, if we discern that somebody is functioning as a false prophet, what do we do? Obviously, it wouldn't be particularly wise, beneficial, helpful to kill them. As we read in our text this morning, that probably wouldn't have good long-term results. So, verses 1 to 5 says, "If this happens, don't listen to him." He says, "The Lord is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." He says, "Fear him and keep his commandments. Obey his voice." He says, the prophet or dreamers we put to death because he's taught rebellion against the Lord your God. He says, you shall purge the evil from your midst. In the verses 6 to 8, he says, if your brother, your nephew, your daughter, your wife, your friends, don't yield to him, don't listen to him, don't have pity on him, don't spare him, don't conceal him. This is a hard teaching. But God is saying he takes this very, very seriously. So what is the test that God says he's giving? Notice in verse 3, the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. What is he testing us? When a false prophet comes in, when somebody comes in who is telling us things that contradict what God's word says, and we're tempted to follow in these errors, what is God testing? He's testing whether we love him. Whether we love him enough to what? Obey him and follow him even when we have a hard time agreeing. In other words, are we willing to trust him enough to define what is right and true as he does, and to obey him even when doing so contradicts what society or even our own hearts say is right? As Jesus says over and over again, if we love him, what will we do? We will keep his commandments. We will obey him. John 14, verses 15, 21, 23, 1 John 5, 3, 2 John 6, and numerous other passages. So, how is idolatry rebellion? Notice in verse 5. The prophet or dreamer, this false prophet or dreamer, is taught rebellion against the Lord your God. How so? How is false prophecy rebellion? Well, again, it seems obvious to me because he's teaching you to rebel against, to reject what God is saying is true. Whether that's an action or a belief, that's what rebellion is. Rebellion is a rejection of lawful authority. So rebellion against God, every time we say to God, sorry God, I can't accept that, that is rebellion. Just as it would be in this country if you had a law that was given and you said, sorry, I'm not going to accept that. You're rebelling against that law. And so, why is this punishment so harsh then? Why is the punishment God gives in this passage so hard in verses 6 and following? Well, verse 5 says, as I say numerous times in the scriptures, you shall purge the evil from your midst. He says this numerous times, particularly here in Deuteronomy. Now remember, this is Moses' farewell sermon. Moses is giving these final words to his people before he passes the baton to Joshua. And he, let's see, how many times did I count? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. At least 9 times in this book of Deuteronomy, he says basically, you shall purge the evil from your midst. You've got to get the evil out. You've got to get this false doctrine out. You've got to cut it off. He says, show them no pity or compassion. Don't shield them. Why? Well, four reasons I came up with that I'm sure there are others. First one by a commentator I read, what they've done is an extremely abhorrent act against God. In other words, it is offensive to God himself. When somebody contradicts what God says, when somebody goes and takes something that nullifies or puts away with what God says, that is an offense against God. So why is God so brutal with idolatry? Because he recognizes that that leads to death. Ultimately, the source of that idolatry is death. It is an alternative to God. It is temporal. It is created. It is not eternal. Only that which is eternal is that which God himself. This is eternal life, that we might know him. And anything that would keep us from knowing him and being in fellowship with him is death. And so he wants to cut that out, much like yeast or cancer. This is the second reason, the yeast or cancer principle. In other words, If you knew you had cancer and you had a choice, you could have that cancer surgically removed, or you could have some medicine that would mask its effects so it wouldn't hurt you. Which would you prefer? I mean, it wouldn't cause you pain. If you don't remove it, what does it do? It doesn't just stay stagnant. It doesn't just stay as it is. It grows. It's like yeast. And God uses that parallel of yeast with sin. If it is not removed, it multiplies. It grows. We're going to come in a minute talk about how that affects church discipline. But one, the third reason that God says this so seriously is there's a danger of getting too close to those who would lead us astray. The reason he stresses here family members even who would be giving you false prophecy or even entire cities that would give false prophecy is he recognizes the closer a person is to us, the greater the danger that we would be led astray by what they are saying. This is why God speaks so strongly against unequally yoking ourselves, partnering with those who do not know him. So there are three reasons why we do church discipline, or we should do church discipline, according to our book of church order, and it really makes sense. The first reason that we need to exercise church discipline is for the glory of God. Because like we say, when we allow this cancer, this yeast, this sin to be a part of our congregation, we are shaming him. We are insulting him. The glory of God requires us to strive to be what he wants us to be. And secondly, we want to do it for the purity of the church. Because if we allow sin to go unchecked in our church, if we don't try to deal with it, it only gets worse. And the third reason is the reclamation of the sinner. The wages of sin is death. It kills. And it is not a loving thing. If you had a friend who was beginning to use hard drugs and you knew it, if you had a friend who was starting to date somebody you knew was an abusive person, is it loving to just figure, okay, well, that's their choice? No, you'd want to do everything you could to stop them from going down that path, which would lead to their destruction and their pain. So once again, we need to remember the capacity and tendency of our hearts to deceive us. We have a natural tendency when the church begins to discipline us. We've had a huge struggle over the years that I've served as your pastor with various attempts to exercise church discipline, because invariably the person that we're trying to convince is going down there. All the elders may fully agree that this is a dangerous path that's leading to death, but they disagree and therefore they run away. Our hearts are so deceitful. We hate to be told we're wrong. And it's painful to be told we're wrong. I'll never forget the pastor of my previous church was a really excellent mover of people. And when he wanted to institute a change, he was very good at bringing people along to where they would, when it came time to make the change, they would agree with him. And I'll never forget the first time the session, the board of elders told him no. He had a really hard time with it, understandably. But being a godly man, he submitted to that and acknowledged the wisdom of the board of elders. One of the reasons why I'm a Presbyterian is because of the plurality of elders. Our hearts are deceitful, and we need each other. And we need to remember our capacity to justify and to rationalize things because we're convinced they're right. And we dig our heels in, and we get angry when we're told that they're wrong. And usually, it's not that we examine it to really see, is this really right? I can look back at all these instances where we've attempted to do church discipline, and not once has somebody come back to us with Scripture and said, this is what Scripture taught. No, they just say, we disagree. My friends, if you disagree with the session, if you disagree with the elders, if you disagree with a brother or sister who comes to you and said, this is a dangerous path you're going down, what do you need to do? You need to be a Berean and test it against the Word of God and make sure that you have a biblical reason for disagreeing and not merely don't like what that person is telling you. And finally, then, what's the place of grace in dealing with false prophets? I mean, clearly we are not to be killing false prophets today. We wouldn't survive very long as a church if we tried to institute this literally, would we? Verses 15 to 18, he says several times, you shall surely, in the 15 to 18, particularly a whole city, put the inhabitants of that city to the sword. In fact, he says, goes on to say that he would not even show them mercy. And if we want God to have shown mercy and compassion on us, we would need to follow through on that. So what command does God give us in verses 3 to 4? He says he's testing us to know if we love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We shall walk after the Lord God to fear him, keep his commandments, obey his voice, serving him, holding fast to him. See, there's a real danger here of pride. We have a tendency, a natural tendency, to be Pharisees. And when I say that, I'm speaking of the parable that Jesus told about the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee is the one who says, thank you, God, that I'm not like, but I do, versus a tax collector who wouldn't even lift his head to heaven, but cried out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. My friends, I'll tell you this, that the elders, as we've wrestled with various church discipline issues, have never had that attitude of, thank you, God, that I'm not like. But rather, God, have mercy on us. We're sinners. We don't know what to do with this. It seems clear that this is wrong. But there's a natural tendency for us to slip into, when we see somebody doing or saying what is wrong, to feel a certain pride and thank God that we're not like that sinner. We also have to remember the second greatest commandment. The greatest commandment, this is a test for, is what? That we love God with all our... Love him enough to do it his way. Love him enough to define right and wrong as he would define it. But what's the second commandment? The second greatest commandment, the second half of the tablet, to love your neighbor as yourself. We discipline that sinner not because we're so righteous, but because we're convinced that God says the wages of sin is death. If we care about them, we're going to try to do something. Thirdly, we need to always remember the grace that is ours in Christ. He bears with us in our foolishness. He continues to bring us along. He never gives up on us. But at the same time, he doesn't leave us in our sin. He tightens the screws. He disciplines us at times for our own good, as a father would discipline his children. As we said many times, what do you call a child who's never disciplined? A spoiled brat. Now, one thing also we need to realize here is a difference between Pharisaical orthodoxy and guarding the flock. Pharisaical orthodoxy is another way of saying legalism. It's a setting standards by my ability to keep them. I'm not saying the standards of God are the standards that I live up to. That's far lower than God's standards. God's standards are far above ours. And we've talked before about how as we grow in our understanding of God's standards, we don't grow in our ability to follow them nearly as quickly. So the gap between his standards and where we are grows. And if the cross doesn't grow with that gap, then two things happen. We lower his standards to a point we can do, which is Pharisaical righteousness, and we pretend we're better than we are. No, grace needs to be gripping our hearts as we see somebody else going down a path of sin. We need to again cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, and help my brother who's going down this dangerous path. We need to guard the flock while at the same time being careful that we don't fall into that sin of pride. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, Timothy warns a young pastor named Timothy about this fact that there will be people who come in teaching false doctrine. And chapter 3 verse 5 says, we're supposed to avoid such people. If you see somebody who is teaching false doctrine, stay away from them. Give them a wide berth. Don't fellowship with them. Don't have Bible studies with them. Verse 14 says, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed. Again, as I said, we want to continue in what we've been taught, but we want to make sure that what we're taught is biblical. Luke's wrote in Acts 17 that the Bereans were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians because they took what Paul taught and they tested it against the Scriptures. So you need to always be testing what you've been taught against the Scriptures. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. In chapter 4, verse 2 of 2 Timothy, be prepared whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage people with good teaching. That's not just pastors. This was written to a pastor, but it involves all of us. In James 5, 19 and 20, we read, if any one of you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. We do have a responsibility to challenge each other. And 1 Peter 5, 5 tells us, clothe yourselves with all of you with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. We're not talking about being better than somebody else. We're talking about beginning with clothing ourselves with humility because we recognize that God is against us when we're proud. And finally, in James 1, 19 and 20, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We need to be careful that we don't quickly get angry at somebody we perceive to be a false prophet. We need to be quick to hear them, to make sure we're understanding them. I'll never forget a time teaching somebody how to lead a small group. And I helped him develop his questions. And the first time he led the group, he asked a question, somebody answered it, and he responded with, I disagree with that. Wait a hold it. Is that what you meant? No. What are you disagreeing with? So often we disagree when we don't even understand. We need to be quick to hear. We need to strive to understand. We need to be slower to speak. Slower to want them to hear what we have to say and quicker to try to understand what they're trying to say. So, what are we saying? I'm going to summarize this with a few summary points here. First of all, beware the deceitfulness of your own hearts. We are very good at rationalizing and justifying what we want to believe. Secondly, remember that the standards of this world are often in opposition to God's standards. So often, what seems right is not right in God's eyes. May even say more often than not, but there, especially in this country, where our country was founded so much in biblical principles, we don't see that as much as some other parts of the world. Thirdly, we need to know what we believe and why we believe it. If you're going to discern a false prophet, the only way you're going to discern what is a counterfeit is knowing what is real and why it's real. Knowing clearly that this is why the biblical basis, not just what you think is right or even what you were just taught. Fourthly, we need to discern between absolute convictions and preferences as we decide to when we need to make an issue of someone else's position. We need to know whether this is something which we cannot just let go. Is this really a moral issue? Is this really an absolute issue? Or is it really just a doctrinal issue where we're both coming to our conclusions by study of Scripture? Next, we need to be careful not to add to or take away from what God has told us in His Word. Jesus condemned the Pharisees for putting so much emphasis on their tradition while at the same time neglecting what God's Word had said. Next, we need to measure our love for God by our willingness to obey Him even when our hearts disagree. Next, we need to beware our tendency toward pride. We have a very natural tendency to believe we're right, and if that person would just shut up and listen, maybe they'd learn something. Next, we need to remember our own desperate need for grace. That person doesn't need grace any more than we do. We are all desperately in need of grace, and therefore we need to extend that grace even as we try to understand them, even as we recognize that to allow them to go down a dead-end path of sin is not loving or gracious. Which brings us to the next point. We need to be willing to confront error, but committed to doing so gently, humbly, and with prayerful examination of our own hearts and motives. And finally, we need to be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to think we have the final word, and slow to assume the worst in others. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would indeed be able to recognize false prophets, that we would deal with them in a way that honors you and is good for your people. We pray that you would guard our hearts from that pride which you're opposed to, that you would continue to show us our own need for grace, our own weakness, that we would be able to hear each other, that we would want to hear each other, that we would be willing to wrestle with hard things with each other without rejecting each other or feeling rejected. Father, we want to honor you as a church and as individuals, teaching what is true, holding to what is true, and bearing with secondary issues while not allowing primary issues to go unaddressed. So we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.